Stand with me, beloved, and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Let's read together the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have believed and we have come to know with certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he has accomplished all things necessary for the redemption of his people, of your people, to has stood in the place of sinners suffering the wrath that we deserve, and that you are satisfied with all that he has done, and you have proved it by raising him from the dead. Lord, we have believed and we have come to know that Christ will one day return from heaven, and that all will behold him and see him as he is, and that there will be no question of his glory and no question of his kingship and no question of his worthiness to reign. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of that we are certain. And Father, we are certain also of this, that Jesus, as our perfect Redeemer, having ascended into heaven, has sent forth his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us to live godly and holy lives in this present evil age, to empower us to faithfully, without reserve, with boldness, and with dedication, to declare the kingdom of God in Christ right now in the midst of a messy and a perverse and a darkened world. You have given us a great salvation. And you have given to us an immense responsibility as your people to proclaim the worth of Christ to this entire world. And Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to the calling that you have given to your faithful church. Lord, we don't want to be spiritual navel gazers. We don't want to be those who are consumed with a vision of the church and of your reign that extends to four walls and no further. We don't want to be a people that are consumed with our comfort and with building our own little fiefdoms, and who leave the most important responsibility that we have been granted undone. So Lord, I'm praying today, and I'm praying that as we go through this book of Acts, Lord, I pray that you will make your presence thick in our midst. I pray that you will magnify yourself in the preaching of your word. I pray that you will magnify Christ and lift him up in the preaching of your word. I pray that you will empower the proclamation of the truth and the reception of the truth and the obedience of the truth by your faithful Holy Spirit. I pray that your presence with us would be undeniable. I pray that when we go forth from this building, when we go forth from gathering together as one great clan of believers, I pray that the testimony of the world after in seeing us would have to be, they have been with Jesus. So I'm praying, Lord God, I pray that you will give me your Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, you will fill me to overflowing. You will fill me to abundance. I pray that you will have every control of every faculty of me. That you will use me for your praise, for the purpose of making Christ known. I pray, Spirit of God, use me as a willing vessel because I'm willing. And I pray that you will so move in our midst that every talk or wish for spiritual change and for growth and for likeness of Christ would be far exceeded by the way that you transform us. By the working of your word and your Spirit in concert together. So, Father, I pray that you will be pleased in the preaching of your word today. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your divine Spirit and make me obedient in every way. Come and meet with us now. Come and meet with us in the pages of your Scripture. Amen. Let's just get this out of the way right now. I'm very excited this morning. I'm excited to preach. I'm probably going to go really fast. I'm probably going to speak faster than you can hear sometimes. That's okay. Try to stay with me. Beloved, I'm telling you, I am, as we begin this series in the book of Acts, I don't think I've ever been more excited to preach a book in my life. And I mean that. I really do mean that. I know I say that sometimes, but I mean it. Look, here's the deal. This book is the perfect counterpart. It is the perfect continuation of everything that we've been doing in the Gospel of Matthew. We have spent 3 years, 3 years walking with Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, 3 years beholding His ministry, you know, firsthand, walking with Him as if we were in the very company of the disciples, hearing Him and seeing Him work miracles and beholding the perfections of His glory. And now here it comes to this. The question is, how's it going to change us? How will it affect us? How is the Gospel of Matthew going to make a significant difference in our lives? Because here's the thing, okay? We are I think as a whole, this generation of believers, forgive me for lumping you in with everyone, but I'm going to for just a second. We are as a whole, as a generation of believers, more concerned about intellectual understanding of things than we are about practical outworking of the truth in our lives. We're satisfied, it seems, to talk about spiritual things and to learn about spiritual things and then to leave the very things that we learn about and talk about undone. But convince ourselves, because we know them intellectually, we have actually done them. I pray that that spirit and that thinking will be dealt a mortal blow by the book of Acts. As we preach through this amazing, amazing book. Book of Acts. It's short for Acts of the Apostles. Can I just tell you, this is not, it's not an inspired title, so I can say this without fear of blasphemy. But look, Acts of the Apostles is not a good title. It really isn't. It's a short title. It's a memorable title, but a better title would be Acts of the Risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through the church that He redeemed by His blood. That would be a better title. A lot longer, maybe. But more accurate. When Luke writes this book, and Luke writes this, okay, the physician, the beloved physician, Luke writes this book, and he writes it specifically as a companion book to the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so now you're thinking, well, we should have preached through Luke if you're going to go through Acts. Right? But it's not just written as a companion for the Gospel of Luke. It's really written as a companion book for all the Gospels, and it's unique. It's unique amongst all of the books of the New Testament. It chronicles the rise of true Christianity, the spreading of the flame of the gospel carried along by men who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to give testimony, powerful testimony, compelling, transforming testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and coming judge of the world. And when we look at this book, I'm going to challenge you to say this. When we look at this book, this is not the church as it should be in its ideal state. This is the church as it should be all the time in every place that it's found throughout the world. You understand? Sometimes what we do when we come to this text, sometimes what we do when we come to the book of Acts is we'll do this. We'll say, well, you know what? That was a very specific, special time in the history of the church. And it is. And there are a lot of things that happen in Acts that are not repeatable in Christian history, okay? It is a unique time. It is a unique time. But we often think about the church in the book of Acts as being like complete, like just complete and pristine, and there are no issues, there are no troubles. It's just the perfect church. Guess what? It's not. It's not. When you read the book of Acts, here's what you find out. You find out that this is really a church in spiritual infancy. It's the church in spiritual infancy. It has, think about this now. It's got no completed canon. It's got no pastoral epistles to guide the church, okay? It's got no, you know, formalized list of qualifications for elders or deacons. No established guidelines for church life. No full development of the doctrines that we so love. But you know what it did have? You know what the early church had that is sorely missing in the modern American church? I'll tell you what it had. It had devotion to Christ and the reality of that devotion's power in its midst. They had a heart for Jesus Christ. They were vibrant. They were strong. They were unashamed. They were bold. They were willing to take the gospel everywhere, regardless of what it was going to mean for them. They were filled, you know, with love for Christ, wholly committed to his cause, and wholly committed to one another. You know, description of the early church, it seems to us as unattainable. But that, you know, that to have that same devotion, that same power, that same joy, that same life. Listen, it's not unattainable. It's not. This was simply a church that believed the gospel and understood the implications of it. It was a church that believed the gospel and really understood what that meant. They really understood what it meant to be obedient to Christ's commission, to his commandment to be witnesses of the risen King, witnesses who preached the kingdom of God and believed that the kingdom of God burst forth in power in the person of Jesus Christ, and that kingdom demanded their utmost allegiance. They're a picture of the kind of church that we've been saved and gathered to be, a church whose greatest vision is not of themselves, not of themselves, but a church whose greatest vision is of Christ. Now look, as we go through this text, as we work our way through the book of Acts, we're going to discover that there are some recurring themes that we're going to see that show themselves throughout this incredible book. There are these recurring themes that keep showing up over and over again, okay? And I just want to, give you some of these forever relevant themes for us to consider. You know, what do we see woven into the tapestry of the book of Acts? What are the emphases that we see continually cropping up as we're going to work our way through this incredible historical narrative, right? What are we going to see? Well, one of the first things we're going to see is that Christianity is a faith that's rooted in history. It's a faith that is rooted in history, okay? Look, Christianity is not a made-up religion. It's not. It's not like some guy just was sitting out somewhere and made it up on his own one day. It's not the musings of a group of brilliant thinkers or philosophers, not a collection of religious speculations. Christianity is God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, a revelation that transforms all those who come to know him truly as he is. The apostles handed down to us faithfully, you know, transferred and transmitted to us what they had seen and heard concerning the life and the death and the resurrection and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Our faith is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. And for that reason, look, what we need to see in Acts is that there is no reason for us to be embarrassed about the message that we preach. There is no reason for us to be skeptical or fearful about the message that we preach. There is no way that we should ever take a backseat to the tin horn philosophers and scientists, falsely so-called, and all those other people in our society who think that they speak with authority. We can have great confidence in our faith because it's rooted in history. It's rooted in history. But you know what's amazing about it? It's a history that is yet unfinished. When we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's really amazing. You get there and you read it. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, here's what happens. You've got Paul in prison, right? And you get done with Acts chapter 28 and you turn the page expecting to see Acts chapter 29 and a continuation of the story. Because it just kind of leaves off. Like, what in the world? Paul's just in prison, that's it? Where's the rest of the story? Well, the rest of the story is not there. Because there are chapters, beloved, yet to be added by the faithful church until the end of the age when Christ comes again in glory. There remains a history yet to be written, and we're a part of it. Acts shows us that, okay? Second thing, all that takes place, we're going to see this, man. It's pounded into our heads in this book. Everything that takes place is brought about by the will and the purpose of God in fulfillment of the scripture. Everything that takes place, okay? Everything that we see, the main theme that emerges in Acts, one of the main themes is the fact that God is sovereignly ruling all things for the purpose of fulfilling His will to redeem out of this earth a people for His own possession, like was described first in the Old Testament, and then brought to greater light in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. What we see when we read through Acts is that nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens just by coincidence. There is no such thing as coincidence. Okay? Nothing in this book is without divine purpose. Everything that's good and everything that's bad. All of it, you know, it seems to us to be bad, which is ultimately for our eternal good. All of it orchestrated by the hand of God. Everything from the gathering of this, the command that the disciples gather together and pray and seek God's face together in order that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon them, to the day of Pentecost and the people that are there and hear, you know, them speak in tongues, speaking the gospel in languages that they can understand. Everything from that to the amazing, you know, work of Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the persecution that arises in Jerusalem, even Paul's imprisonment. All of it is orchestrated by God. And it's orchestrated by God for a purpose, so that His will be brought to fruition, and so that a great company of unbelievers will come to faith in Christ. And in connection with that, the third thing is this, is that salvation in all of its aspects is seen, is shown to us as a sovereign work of God, planned by the Father, accomplished by Christ, and then mediated by the Holy Spirit. This is so cool. This, I'm telling you, this is one of the themes that I love the most about this book, right? The story of the book of Acts continually highlights for us this truth, that salvation has been prepared by God before the foundation of the world for His people. It's not an afterthought. It was planned, promised for centuries. Everything. Look, if Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, then all of history was orchestrated and designed to point to that truth. Do you understand? That's what this is telling us. That's what this book tells us. Like Peter said on Pentecost, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. The salvation of sinners through the suffering of Christ was God's plan. The Father's plan. It was accomplished by Christ through His life, His death, His resurrection, and His reign, and His gift now of the Holy Spirit, whose role is to witness to Christ, to magnify and to glorify Jesus Christ, and to mediate the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. It's awesome. The Godhead is all working together for His glory and for your good. It's amazing. Fourth thing, I think. I'm going to lose track somewhere along the way. So you just keep numbering them, and I may or may not be right with the number. The gospel of the kingdom is the continuation of the God's work. Oh, scratch the. The gospel of the kingdom is the continuation of God's work in the Old Testament to bring salvation to all peoples. Look, here's what we need to see. What do I mean when I say that? Here's what comes out to us. Look, it's important for us to recognize that the church doesn't just simply arise out of nothing, bursting onto the scene from out of nowhere. But the church is in reality, is the continuation and the climax of God's saving work begun in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promise, which was given to Abraham that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. His offspring is Christ, right? And Christ has come to bring salvation to all peoples through his sacrifice and his resurrection. And so what's been committed to us is the gospel of the kingdom that has the power, God's power, to penetrate through language and cultural barriers, to tear down the walls of division between men and God, to save Jew and Greek, and to make known the great mystery planned before the ages, the church of the living Christ. It's a continuation of God's work in the Old Testament to bring salvation to all people. The epicenter of that movement begins in Jerusalem, extends itself to the regions of Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what begins to continually ring in our ears is, in light of those last two that I just gave to you, what continually rings in our ears is this, is that the spread of the kingdom is not accomplished by human ingenuity. It's not accomplished by human creativity. It's not accomplished by human wisdom or the initiative of Christ's disciples. That's not how the kingdom spread. Although we're his vessels, the expansion of Christianity remains God's work. He provides the resources, the power, the vision, the motivation, the courage, the ability, the blueprint to accomplish the work. It's God's work that he's bringing to fruition through his people. Next one. We're going to see that there's a great opposition that surrounds the spread of the gospel and the message of the kingdom. Man, when we read Acts, it's like reading something coming out of the Middle East right now. We read about, you know, martyrdoms and imprisonments, beatings and stonings and plots to kill preachers. It's not to be unexpected. Beloved, the servant's not greater than his master. And the sinfulness of man, get this, man, the sinfulness of man is such that even the greatest news of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, free salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of man is such that even that amazing truth generates fierce opposition and hatred in the hearts of fallen men that are ungraced by the Spirit of God. Although discouraging sometimes, although sometimes just downright painful, it is. Sometimes it is painful. Although it's discouraging sometimes, beloved, resistance to our witness for Christ is to be expected. But it leads to the next theme, which is this, is despite all opposition, and no matter how hot it seems to be, the spread of the kingdom continues its triumphant progress by the power of God and by the firm faithfulness of his disciples. Despite the presence of real opposition, despite the presence of men shaking their fist at the goodness of God in Christ, the book of Acts is a story of the church flourishing and expanding and enveloping the known world. Man cannot stop what God puts his hand to accomplish. How does it happen? Well, here's how it happens. It happens by the repeated demonstration of the power of God through his disciples, through the lordship of the risen Christ, and because of Spirit-wrought faithfulness in the disciples. And that faithfulness is key. I'm going to tell you what. You know what? Lots of times modern theologians, and they disgust me when they do it, they make very little of the intellectual capacity of the disciples. We like to mock them and make fun of them. You know, we like to, you know, they're not just that they're just like us, but they were dumber than us kind of thing. Right? Here's the truth. You know, those men were naive. They were. In a lot of ways, they were naive. By modern standards, not as cultured, not as educated. They weren't. But perhaps it's because of their very simplicity. Perhaps it was because of their readiness simply to believe and to obey and to give and to suffer and if necessary to die for the gospel that the Spirit of God was able to so work in them and through them, so that in Acts 17:6 it can say they turned the world upside down. They weren't guys we would appoint to our seminary faculties. You know why? Because they know Jesus better than those men. That's why. Most of them. Not all of them. There are some faithful seminary faculty men. I don't know how many, but there are a few. His kingdom continued its triumphant march when Christ ascended into heaven because the disciples were faithful. Not cool, not hip, not relevant. Faithful. 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 Next. In light of everything that the disciples face, Acts shows us the indispensable need for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. You know, I'm going to tell you, in a lot of churches, you don't even talk about the Holy Spirit, because if you do, people will freak out. Right? Oh my gosh, can't go to that church anymore. They talk about the Holy Spirit. And we act like the Trinity is really a two-thirdsity. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is now. Father and Son. Now, there's a reason for that, because there's been a lot of wildfire in the name of the Holy Spirit that's not accurate, not biblical. But listen to me. The book of Acts presents a beautiful picture of the necessity of the Holy Spirit's presence and power and life lived through the church of Christ. It describes, the book of Acts describes him as the one who empowers the church to live transformed lives and evangelize the world. You don't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It records the many signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit, you know, used to validate the ministry and the message of the apostles, capital A, and we'll talk about that more. It describes the way in which the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit granted great courage and passion to these believers in the face of opposition and persecution. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in them that made them bold. They were empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And listen, that remains true today. That remains true today. The Holy Spirit is the one who by His power enables the spread of the gospel in the kingdom, who tears down ethnic barriers, who creates a people who live devoted and faithful lives to God and to the people of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who does it. He testifies of Christ. And one of the surest ways that you know if somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit is that in their life, in their speech, in everything about them, it's not they can do cool parlor tricks, is that they testify to Christ. They testify to Him. Holy Spirit, His presence, absolute necessity for the church. Next one, I'm not sure what number it is now. Acts shows us the vital necessity of preaching the Word of God in prayer. Of preaching the Word of God in prayer. Look, as a result of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel and the witness of this newly formed church sparked a flame that spread throughout the Roman Empire. And you know how that church grew? You know how that flame spread? It spread by the preaching of the Word of God. It started locally and then it went to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, the first thing that Peter does when he receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit is preach the Word of God. Amen. It's right on. He preaches the Word of God. And then after that sermon on Pentecost, we read this kind of stuff in the book Acts. You know, chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Why? Because of the preaching of the Word of God. But many of those, Acts 4:4, who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the multitude of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because the preaching of the word of God. The word of God increased and multiplied, Acts 2, 12:24. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 19, verse 20. Preaching is the appointed means of the progress of the kingdom, period. But it's not preaching apart from dependence upon God. And that's why not only does preaching figure prominently in the book of Acts, we need to see that so does prayer. So does prayer. You know, we often treat prayer as a throwaway thing. We so often will, you know, we got to pray. Well, does it come to that? We got to pray? That's so goofy. It's the wrong way to look at it, man. We need to see the prominence of prayer. Central to the early church life was prevailing prayer. As early as Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that all those with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Notice that word, devoting. Devoting. It means you actually do it more than occasionally. Right? The idea is that it's warp and woof of your life. Prayer wasn't the spiritual discipline that they practiced when things weren't going well or when somebody was sick. It wasn't just for times of opposition and hardship or discerning God's will. It wasn't those things. It was a part of them, an underpinning of their faith and the natural expression of their devotion and their dependence upon God. It was just natural. It was as natural to the early church to pray as it was to breathe. I think sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, we let the blessing of having a completed canon of the Word of God rob us of the richness of prayer. We're satisfied. We satisfy ourselves. And I mean this it's not like we're doing this in some, you know, bad way. But we'll satisfy ourselves with knowing the Word of God or reading the Word of God or memorizing the Word of God without really letting the Word of God be a springboard into communion in prayer with our God. These guys were dependent, and they knew it. They knew their mission. They knew it was impossible. Are you kidding me? Take the gospel all over the earth? We live in Jerusalem, man. There are no cars, no plane. I mean, they weren't thinking those things, but you know what I'm saying. How are we going to get there? Don't worry. It'll work out. They knew their dependence, and their dependence drove them to prayer. They prayed constantly. And what was true of them in that age, because they understood their mission, should be true of every Christian in every church in every age, because we as well understand our mission. The mission hasn't changed. Next, Acts is going to bolster in our hearts a picture of the incomparable beauty of the church as it ought to be. It's going to bolster in our hearts a picture of the incomparable beauty of the church as it should be. What we see in Acts is this picture of the beauty of the church as it ought to be. Not that there weren't difficulties to be ironed out. There were. You know, the inclusion of the Gentiles was not without its challenges. It was tough, right? And it's not that the church was not made up of sinners who needed to be sanctified. It was. But the faith, the experience, the life of the church, Their life together was beautiful and attractive. Repeatedly we see in this book, you know, the story of people living as those moved by the grace of God, filled with love for God, filled with faithfulness to Him, consumed with His Lordship, believing His promises, loving one another, gladly sharing everything that they had. Their lives so knit together that you couldn't tell where one of them ended and the other one began. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, here's the truth, beloved. In this book, we see a picture of true Christianity. And it's going to explode some of our myths. Look, Christianity is not just some nice middle class lifestyle. It's not. It's not just some nice middle class lifestyle. Following Christ, being a true Christian, is a calling that's so demanding, that's so invigorating. It's a way of life that's so satisfying and so worthy of the full dedication of all that we are and all that we have. It's a life that so far exceeds every philosophy or morality in the world that it requires everything we are and grace upon grace from God to live it out as we should. This is not just some nice social construct, Christianity. It's not. The true church, man, it is. It is beautiful. And the church together is beautifully obsessed with her Lord. in every way. It's a beautiful picture. And that kind of church is what's powerful in this darkened world. Leads to this next to last one. Acts will restore our confidence in the power of a faithful, God-honoring, Christ-believing, Spirit-empowered church. Now underline those. Faithful, God-honoring, Christ-believing, and Spirit-empowered church. All that together. Acts is going to restore our confidence in the power of that kind of church. That kind of church. That's the kind of church we're called to be. We need to come away from this study in Acts with a greater confidence in the power of Christ through His people in this world. Can I tell you, it is striking how similar to our culture is the world that the early Christians engaged for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Christ. It was a dying civilization. A dying civilization that had seen its better days. It was just an imploding governmental system. It was, you know, a decadent society. It was, you know, a society in which all matter of religious and moral views proliferated the culture, but none of them were really taken too seriously. It was a hedonistic society in which the love of pleasure and the love of sin and, you know, entertainment and the love of ease were of paramount importance. Abortion and homosexuality and sexual promiscuity and scandal raged out of control. Crime was a chronic problem. Taxes were skyrocketing. Political intrigue was ever present. Man, this book sets us up for living in America, doesn't it? It does. And into that world came a band of Christian disciples, none save for Paul, with any real social standing, and his was really just in Israel. Just a few hundred of them. And they turned this world upside down. That's the power of God and His people. That's the power of the gospel to bring light and life into death and darkness. The power of the faithful church ready to just simply believe the gospel and obey Christ and give the whole of their lives in order to be faithful to her Savior and to proclaim His name for the sake of lost souls and for the glory of her King. Acts will restore to us our confidence in the power of a faithful and God-honoring and Christ-believing and Spirit-empowered church. And for that reason, it's going to also do this. Last one. Acts will provide the standard by which we can examine the modern church beginning in this fellowship. Beginning in this fellowship. The principles, the underlying themes, the underlying truths that define this infant church in Jerusalem are going to be the grid, the litmus test, if you will, against which we compare the reality of our faithfulness as a people. It lays before us the kind of church that makes an impact for the gospel, the kind of church that lives to witness to the indispensable worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the kind of church that we're called to be. Okay? That's what we're going to see here. So let's get started. Let's get started this morning. Let's get started by looking at Luke's introduction to this amazing book. Start in verse 1. Don't be afraid. Don't look at your watch and go, oh my gosh. That was the bulk of the sermon. Relax. Oh, you shouldn't have even been looking at your watch. But I saw one of you do it, and I won't say who it is. But I'll be sure that next time I'm having a conversation with you, I'll do this. I won't do that. I'm kidding. I won't. Maybe I will. No, I won't. I want us to work our way through this text. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to work through this. I'm going to make some applications as we go until we get to the central message from these first several verses, okay? So let's look at it. Start with me in verse 1. Look what it says. Luke writes, in the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when He was taken up, after He'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. Let's just talk about this right from the beginning. Nobody is really certain who Theophilus is. I mean, besides having a really cool name, because that's a cool name, Theophilus, means loved by God or lover of God. Besides having that really cool name, there's not a whole lot of information about him. Now, a lot of guys will speculate that that he was maybe an important dignitary and that Theophilus was his code name so that he wouldn't be given away. Maybe an important guy in the Roman government or something. And Luke is writing to him in order to confirm him in the Christian faith and give to him the foundation, which he's doing, to give the foundation of the gospel truth and of the history of the church and everything. But we really don't know who he is, okay? One thing, though, that we can be certain of just from these first couple of verses is the way that Luke views the book of Acts. And this is really important. This is key, okay? This is important to see. He gives us a clue. When he says about the first book, he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began, underline that, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Do you see what he does there? Luke's saying, look, I don't conceive of a break between the Gospels and the book of Acts. In other words, there's no differentiation in Luke's mind between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of his church. But rather, he sees two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. In the first book, he dealt with the ministry that Jesus began while he's on the earth. But now, in this second book, his follow-up book, his sequel, if you will, he's describing Jesus' ministry from heaven through his disciples exercised by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's describing. He says the ministry that's going on is in essence the same. Now look, what do you mean? Not all of it. I mean, obviously, look, when we read the Gospels, we know that Jesus finished forever the work of propitiation. He finished forever the work of atonement, right? And that completed ministry, that's done once and for all. There is nothing else left to be done in order for men to be saved. But the accomplishment and the finishing of that work was a springboard for the future accomplishment of the ministry of the gospel. After his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, he continued his work first through the foundation of the chosen apostles, men who were not self-appointed, by the way. Luke lets us know they were chosen, man. Men who were directly and personally chosen and appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And then, afterward, through the post-apostolic church up until this very age. So Luke wants us to see from the very beginning, look, understand what you're reading, Theophilus. Understand what you're reading by extension, everybody who reads this. You're not reading, you know, the follow-up book to the book of Jesus, you know, that's the gospel, and now this is the book about the church. No, no, no. This is all one seamless story about Jesus, his ministry and his incarnation, and now his ministry and his intercession, in his ascension by the intercession and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He helps us to see immediately what we're reading. He wants us to understand. And then he tells us how Jesus commissioned his apostles for their work. Take a look at it, verses 3 through 5. He said, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying, that is eating, with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now check this out. Jesus is going to give to his disciples, to his apostles, one of the most difficult commissioning that anybody's ever had. But before he does it, he wants to make sure that the apostles have some convincing and decisive proofs that he's indeed alive again. So I want you to notice what he does. He appears to them first repeatedly over a period of 40 days. That's the idea. Like, he doesn't just stay with them for 40 days. He appears to them over a period of 40 days at differing places and in differing times. And not only does he do that, you know, but he eats with them. Right? He eats with them. For a lot of us, food is a very vital part of our lives. Right? So would have resonated with us. We sit down and we eat some pieces of fish with Jesus. He eats with them. And he speaks with them and he teaches and commands them. And notice what he teaches them about. Two things, two main topics of conversation that Jesus has with the 11 between the time of his resurrection and his ascension. He talks to them about the kingdom of God, which is what has been the central part of his preaching already for the last 3.5 years, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the topic that he talks about is the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And the connection that Jesus draws between the two of those. Now you got to see this. This is important. The connection that Jesus draws between the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God was very similar to the way that prophets had spoken of it in the past. Okay? They had taught that when God established the kingdom of his Messiah, the rule of his Christ, that he would then pour out his Spirit on all of his people, and the pouring out of the Spirit on his people would be one of the major signs of the coming of the kingdom and of the blessings of God's rule. For instance, let me just give you a couple of them, okay? In the book of Isaiah, where he records for us the effects of the establishment of the kingdom, he writes this in Isaiah 32, starting in verse 15. He says, "The Spirit is poured out, is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God poured out upon God's people. In chapter 49, Isaiah writes, he says, starting in verse 19, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. But I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins anymore." And of course, who can forget? Who can forget the promise of Joel, right? This is great stuff, man. Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants of those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Those prophecies and more, they connected the kingdom of God with the Spirit of God. And that's why the question that the apostles ask next makes sense. That's not, I've heard this preached before, and preachers will say, "Well, you know, we have no clue why the apostles would ask something like that." That's why they would ask something like that. Because in their mind, kingdom of God, Spirit of God, they're connected. And so verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel?" Is the return of the kingdom now? Is the start of the kingdom now? Is that what's going to happen? They're excited, man. But by asking this question, they really don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God yet, nor its relationship to the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're still thinking of the kingdom in the way that they'd always understood it. They're thinking of it in terms of a political and a territorial kingdom. A kingdom that was centered in the nation of Israel, a restored earthly monarchy that would be established immediately. And it's because of that response that Jesus has to teach them about the kingdom of God and the baptism of the Spirit. It's because they don't understand the connection. They need to understand the kingdom of God's not an earthly territory. It's not a political dominion. It's a spiritual kingdom. Wherever Christ's kingly rule is acknowledged and obeyed and embraced by faith in the human heart, that is where the kingdom of God is being manifested. The apostles need to understand that Jesus had established a kingdom that was founded upon his death on the cross and his resurrection of the dead, a kingdom that was entered by repentance and faith, a spiritual kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Christ was inaugurated right now, and one day it was going to be openly revealed, and one day it would be openly consummated at his return, and people, you know, would everywhere acknowledge him as Lord, and he would receive his people to himself, and he would judge those who were unbelievers. But that day was not yet here. And the kingdom of God was manifesting itself now in the hearts and in the lives of all who trusted Christ and followed him as Lord and King. It would one day be openly revealed, but not yet. Because the disciples, the apostles, had work to do. And this is where we come to the central part of this text. This is what it's all about. This is the outline for the rest of the entire book. Look at it, verses 7 and 8. Here's the central message. You will be my witnesses. Look at it. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know when the end is going to come. It's not for you to know when the kingdom will be fully seen and fully revealed to everybody. It's not for you to know that, brothers. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here's the central message of this text as it regards the rule and the reign of Christ, as it regards the kingdom of God. Until the time that God is fixed, when the kingship of Christ will be openly revealed from heaven, Jesus says the kingdom of God will grow because you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And I want you to see that what Jesus is both commanding of his disciples, he promises them the power to accomplish. That they would be witnesses to his kingship, to his saving power, to his resurrection, to his lordship, to his glory, to his worth. Because of the power of the Spirit of God within him. And the kingdom of Christ, it's not limited by geography, it's not limited by culture or by color or by language, it's universal. And the disciples were going to have to open their eyes to a bigger scope than just Jerusalem, to a bigger scope than just Israel, to a bigger scope than just West Salem Baptist Church, to a bigger scope than just Salem. They were going to have to see the kingdom of God was not just meant for them to keep and hoard and enjoy. The kingdom of God was to be expanded by their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. They were to be men under authority, not worrying about the times and the seasons, not trying to figure out when everything would come to an end, not laying back and engaging in ease until the time that, oh my goodness, we're almost here. Better do something quick for Jesus. They were not men who were under their own authority. They were under Christ's authority, laboring as bondservants. They weren't entrepreneurs, building their own little kingdoms. And I see that all, man, you read like online seminary stuff and, you know, they describe the kind of, you know, pastoral candidates they're looking for. We want the entrepreneurial kind. I don't even know what that means exactly. I mean, you're building a business? What is this, Amway? Come on. They weren't inventors of their own message. They weren't men doing their own thing or formulating their own plans and building their own empires. They were just witnesses. Witnesses relaying to other people what they'd heard and seen of Christ. No high-sounding titles. No, you know, the great eminent doctor, pastor, bishop. Just witness. That's it. You're a witness. And when I hear that call to be witnesses, beloved, I am immediately struck by four things that a witness needs to be effective. Four things we got to have if we're going to be real witnesses. I mean, seriously, if our responsibility is to witness in the earth, to the worth of Christ, then there are four things that need to be present in us. You need to have the message, you need to have the life, you need to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to have the passion. And stay with me, this is going to be quick, because believe me, we're going to expound on this throughout the study of the book of Acts. But listen, if you're going to be a witness, the first thing you got to have is the message. You got to have the logos. You got to have the word. You need the message. And the one that the apostles preached, the message that saves, it's an extraordinarily simple one. It's a marvel of simplicity. Yeah, it really is. It's a marvel of simplicity. These guys, these are not doctoral dissertations these guys are preaching in the book of Acts. It's not. It's simple stuff. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. He was raised by God the Father to prove that he's the Son of God. He's been exalted to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And you are commanded in his name to repent and to believe in him and obey him as King and Lord in order to be saved. Pretty simple message, isn't it? Isn't it? Boy, we can confuse that message. We can make it about a whole bunch of other stuff. It's a simple message, beloved. It's the message that the apostles faithfully preached. They didn't talk of themselves. They didn't try to sell the church. You know what most churches do today? They try to sell you their church. You ever notice that? You ever notice that? You get those ridiculous mail outs in the mail? You know, looking for a church where you can be yourself. No perfect people allowed. Blah, 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 blah. We're that. We stink and we love it. Please, let's just be honest. Might as well call it what it is. We're not godly and we love it. Come be not godly with us. I'm sure somebody's going to get mad at that. Look, they didn't try to sell the church. They didn't try to, you know what they did? They spoke freely, openly, and plainly about Jesus Christ. They knew the gospel message, they believed the gospel message, and they preached the gospel message. It's pretty simple. It really is not rocket science. Not only that, they lived the gospel message. They had the life. They had the ethos. Okay? And that's the second thing that the early church had that made them effective and powerful witnesses for Christ. They had the life. It's totally self-defeating for someone to speak of Christ, to tell the gospel story, and yet have a life that does not in any way measure up to biblical truth. It does not approximate the reality of the gospel in their lives. Now listen, I'm not talking about sinless perfection before you can bear effective witness to Christ. But in order for our witness to be, I don't know, believable, we have to live as if we believe it. We must, in the words of Titus 2:12, be renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Otherwise, our words fall flat. Right? The one thing that the church had, they had it all, but man, I'm telling you, they had this in abundance. Their life was different from everybody else. And it was attractive. And that matter of our ethos, how we live, beloved, it demands that we really do some heart searching. Because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. I said this earlier, I mentioned it kind of in passing, but in a gospel-rich atmosphere of this church, for instance, we talk much and we hear much of spiritual truth. And there's a temptation sometimes to be deceived into thinking that talking is the same as doing, but it's not. It's not. To be an effective and a faithful witness demands a sensitive heart that's always growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got, in order to have a gospel witness that is effective, we got to ourselves be being shaped day by day by the gospel itself. You see? It's got to be. We got to have the words, but we got to have the life too. And that, of course, is impossible apart from the third necessity, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Or dunamis, right? Dynamite. Right? Sometimes dynamite can be used very effectively, not like they do on 81, but in real effective ways. In order to be witnesses for Christ, we need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need the dunamis of the Spirit of God in us. And the way, obviously, that the Holy Spirit comes upon us in this age is different than it was at the beginning of the church. I understand that. That was a transitional stage in the history of the church. We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that we believe. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But mark this down. Mark this down. The Holy Spirit has not been given to the church in order to make us feel good about ourselves. The Holy Spirit has not been given to us to make us feel more spiritual. The Holy Spirit has not been given to us so we can do some neat miracles or party tricks. He's been given to us so that we would be powerful in our witness for Christ. And we need that power. We are so dependent upon that power. We really are. If you get nothing else, if you get nothing else out of this message this morning, I hope to the Lord that you get this driven into your heart. You are desperately dependent upon God, upon the presence of the Holy Spirit to empower you in your living for Christ in order to be any kind of witness of any worth to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You know why? Because here's what Scripture says. Here's what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he had a really high opinion of the other member, the third member of the Trinity. This is what he says. Here are the things. Here's the truth about the Holy Spirit, right? You need his power to understand God's Word. You need his power to understand God's word. You do. That's why you can have men who are experts in the letter of what the word of God says and have no clue what it really means. Because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. You must have his power to understand God's word. Jesus said, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have told you. We all need to understand the word of God, but apart from the Spirit's power, impossible. You know what else? We need his power for boldness in living and testifying of Christ. We need his power for boldness in living and testifying of Christ. Jesus said, John 14, starting in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. The idea is to live through you. The Spirit is our helper, has come to indwell us, who took the place of Jesus Christ walking in our midst, as he did with the disciples, in order to abide in them and in us. And to give us boldness and courage, you know, to in the face of opposition. How do you explain Peter cowering before women and then standing in the very city where Jesus Christ was crucified and preaching the gospel and saying, you guys did it? How do you explain that transformation? There's only one way you explain it. The power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Peter. It's the only way you explain that. We need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power, to be able to witness effectively the good news of Jesus Christ. Look, man, Jesus promised his disciples. Again, John 15:26-27. When the Helper comes, get that word, helper. Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Look, man, they didn't have the power to convict anybody. They didn't have the power to convince a sinner of the finished work of redemption that Jesus had accomplished on the cross. That God's justice has been forever satisfied by the work of his Son. But that's just what the Holy Spirit working through Christ's people is able to do. In fact, John 16:7-11, I love this, it says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is speaking. He says, it's your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this earth is judged. The Holy Spirit alone can do this. And so the kingdom of God demands the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is spread not by soldiers. Not by soldiers, but through the preaching of the gospel of peace. Not by human force, but by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Not by human philosophy or earthly wisdom, but by the wisdom and the truth of Christ. The gospel demands the power of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus Christ. And last, it requires passion. Pathos. It requires the passion. You know, you read Acts, and I'm immediately humbled. I read the book of Acts, and immediately I am struck by the passion of these first disciples, of Peter and Philip and Stephen and Paul. These guys were zealots, man. They were a band of zealous believers. Fervor and passion and urgent and loving service. That's the way that the kingdom is spread in the earth. Whether we're at home or making our way to the uttermost parts of the earth, we got to be people of one vision, of one passion, living for one thing, to please God and make the glory of Christ known in this earth. Whether we live or die, whether we, you know, have health or battle sickness, whether we're rich or we're poor, whether we're well received or hated, our desire must be for his glory, for his fame, for souls to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be our driving passion. And the truth is, we can be so easily distracted. We could come out of the church today. We've come out of the church today after hearing this message and be like, man, my life's going to mean something for the kingdom of God. And then we go home. And we eat leftovers watching a football game. And as quickly as that passion arose in our hearts, it dissipates as soon as the first bad call is made against our team. Even good things distract us from what we're here for. We become so passionate about other stuff. You know it's true. We're prone to wander. Sports or music, recreation, entertainment. I found myself being distracted by thinking about, graduation that's upcoming for Sam. It's months away. Take a breath, Kimasabi. We get so consumed with our cars that need fixed, or our, bills that need paid, or politics, or marital issues. So much distracts us, we forget our calling. We forget what matters. If we're going to be effective witnesses for Christ, we've got to have the Word. We've got to have the life. We've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and we need to have the passion. That's what it's going to take. There is no spreading of the gospel light. We're so used to everything being something light. Let's just be honest. Can we be honest for a second? Yogurt light tastes like garbage. No, it does. Stuff without sugar and with aspartame, whatever in the world that is, tastes like garbage. Margarine next to butter makes you want to vomit. Just saying. All that light stuff is really a counterfeit, and it's yucky. And we have got a plethora of gospel kingdom light churches in this country. You want to know why nobody takes Christianity seriously? Because those guys don't take Christianity seriously. Because the leaders of these cool churches do not take Christ seriously. There is no kingdom light. There is no Christianity light. There is no faithfulness light or church light. There is only church and the world. Christianity and a lie. Life and death. Truth and error. Gospel and human philosophy prattled by fools. Unless you get a little uncomfortable that I use the word fool, it's the only right word to use. Because it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. I want you to see how Luke closes this section because it's cool. Amazing scene. Look at it. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, that is, after he taught them all these things, at some point after these 40 days, it's not necessarily consecutive with verse 8. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He ascended into heaven. Enveloped by the Shekinah glory of God, he left them not to be seen by them again. Not until he comes back. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, two angels, stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And he said to him, in effect, what are you doing standing around looking? What are you doing? Why are you just standing here? Get about your business. Go to work. Don't stand here waiting for Jesus to reappear. He's not going to. You're going to be standing here until you die. He's going to come again, but until he does, you be about the business of being his witnesses in this earth. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted looking up into the sky. Go to work. Don't be turned in on yourselves, sitting here, singing kumbaya, waiting for Jesus to come back. Go to work. Go to work. And those words are words for us today, beloved. It's certain that Christ will return. God hasten the day. It's going to be awesome. And he'll come in all of his transcendent glory to receive his people to himself and to visit judgment on the unbelieving. But in the interim, we're to be about his business. We've been redeemed to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the truth. It's not a question. It's not a question of whether or not we will be witnesses. The question is what kind of witnesses we will be. All of us in here claim the name of Christ. Every one of us. So it's not a question of whether or not we're going to be witnesses. It's a question of what kind of witnesses we're going to be. Will we be faithful witnesses to Christ? Will we faithfully witness to the worth of Christ? And will our witness ring true? Will it have weight? Will our witness be believable? Because we've got the word and the life and the power and the passion. Will it be real? See, believe nothing can exempt us from this highest of callings. Nothing. Nothing. Wait, you don't understand. I still got to get some things in order in my life, my personal life. No, you don't. If you think that, you need to repent. Maybe you do need to repent of some sin in order for your life to actually match the gospel. Then do it. But don't be like, well, I'm going to get around to that one day, and then I can be an effective witness for Christ. Well, duh. If we're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ, listen, we're going to need to take stock of our lives. We're going to have to take stock of our focus and our direction of our lives. It needs to start right now, beloved. Right now. Not like one of those things that you hear and promise to later give some consideration to and then you never do. Right now. How does my life line up with this? Acts is going to help us to do that. It's going to help us to see what it really looks like to walk out the gospel. And I pray that having studied this incredible book, my prayer, and I want you to join me with this, with me in this. My prayer is that having studied this incredible book, the fire of real revival will be stoked in all of our hearts. Not the false revival that you schedule for 3 days in the summer. And I'll eat chicken and grape drink. But revival. That enthrones Christ. And that brings forth real fruit. And the explosion of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Christ. Your worth is without human ability to fully express. I bless you, Lord and King and Savior, for your faithful work of redemption that you have accomplished for us. I thank you, Father, that you, before the very foundation of the world, ordained your plan of redemption. Declared that you would redeem out of this mass of sinners, of people for yourself. And then you orchestrated all of history so that Jesus, his incarnation, his faithful life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return would secure forever a people for your praise. Thank you for the very personal nature of the gospel. Thank you that I'm no longer a slave to sin, no longer under the weight of condemnation, no longer a child of wrath, but now a child of the living God through faith in what Christ has done alone. I thank you that that same testimony can be spoken by so many people in this church, that we can declare and say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. And I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the missionary nature of true faith in Jesus. I do. I pray that you would help us to see, make us to feel the weight of our calling to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every context that we're in, so that lost people may come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, so that your kingdom would spread throughout this earth, and so that the glory of your name would cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. I pray that we would long in our hearts to be disciples and have a church like that which is described in the book of Acts. It's not perfect. And it's filled with difficulty and it's filled with, you know, growing pains. But Lord, it's real. It's real. And I pray that for us. And I do ask you, Father, to stoke a flame of revival in our hearts. To stoke a flame of real revival in this church. Not hype. Not just like, you know, some kind of emotional flash in the pan stuff. But I mean real revival. The real fire of the presence of the Holy Spirit burning in our hearts. True faithfulness to Christ. True, you know, Christ-centeredness and God-honoring hearts and lives. We live in an age, Lord, where that kind of experience seems impossible. It does. It's going to take a miracle. But you can do it. And so I pray that, Lord, you would do it in us. Put our hearts on the same page. Put our lives on the same page. Make us to long for it, Lord. To long to be the church you've created us to be. And not just be satisfied to be a little better than the mediocre. But that the word faithful would ring in our souls all the time. Faithful. 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 So Lord, as we, you know, as we pray right now, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I do pray that we would examine our hearts and our lives. We'd be really honest before you about what needs to go and about what needs to be stoked and about how these words and about how the description of a witness, one that has the word and the life and the power of the Spirit of God and the passion, how that needs to look in us. And I just pray that we'd be through with low living and sightless walking, but that we would walk in faith and seeing you, Christ, high and lifted up and knowing that our greatest calling is to just bring glory to you. I pray for those here that are unconvinced about Christ. Lord, I pray you break their hearts. I pray that you, right now you'd give them a very clear picture of the emptiness and the deadness of their own souls. I pray you help them to see the emptiness of their lives. I pray you'd help them to see the worthlessness of all their human attainments because they mean nothing. And I pray that right now for everybody in this room who's not a believer, you would move by your Spirit to convince them of their need for Jesus Christ, and that pride would be thrown out the window and that reputation would be trampled upon in their great desire to come to you, Christ, and confess you as the only Lord and Savior, the one who has paid the penalty of their sins in their place, that they would believe with their hearts and confess with their mouths that you are Lord and so be saved. Lord, I pray right now, just move in our midst. Accomplish in us what you desire to accomplish by the power of your Spirit. Pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.